And as they're making their way down, I invite the rest of you to open up to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2. We've been working through this book in this series. What is Christian Freedom? Is the name of the series. I'd like to read the first 10 verses today, and then we'll pray, commit to the time to the Lord, and we'll dig into this. Galatians 2, beginning with verse 1. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me. Excuse me, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For you effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Father, we just want to come before you today and thank you for this portion of Scripture. We thank you for this book. We thank you for the clarity that it brings to the gospel. We're thankful for the fact that even though Paul addressed this to the Galatian region a couple of thousand years ago, roughly, we know that the message for it is just as relevant and important for us today. So I pray, Lord, you'll help us to learn, to be informed by this text, but to also be transformed by it. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you seen any examples of someone who makes a confident statement followed by confirmation of others? I thought of some examples this week. For instance, back in the day when I was younger, with my friends and I, we'd play a basketball game called Horse. Anybody ever play that game? You would take shots, and one after the other, and if you missed the shot of a person who'd made it before you, you added a letter H, and you'd work your way through the name of that until you missed your final shot, E, and you were out. There were variations of that game that I played. One of them was that to put somebody out at the end if they got their E, you had to make a shot, but you had to call your shot. Something like, I'm going to take a shot from here. It's got to be a bank shot, hit nothing but net. I mean, that's a statement that's pretty specific. So you call the shot before, and then if you do that, if you would make the bank shot that would go through and hit nothing but net, you could say to your partner, everybody would say, man, you're done with this game. You're through. A confident statement that was followed by an affirmation once it was accomplished. Then I thought of Tom Brady, who we know last year won his 7th Super Bowl. And just recently he was in an interview and he said one of the things that motivates him now is those who didn't follow him or take him in free agency last year, because, I'm paraphrasing his words, they had a chance to get one of the great guys in history and they passed me by, so I'm really motivated by that this year. And then, you know, people say, well, you know, that's not what Tom Brady used to say when he was younger. And others say, well, you know, he didn't have 7 Super Bowl rings back then either, you know. And a lot of experts say, yes, this guy is the greatest guy to ever play quarterback and so forth. So a statement, confident statement that was followed by, yeah, well, he's got a point. Nobody else has done what he's done. You don't like sports, that's okay. I've got another example for you. Years ago, in fact, I think it was 1987, President Reagan stood by the Berlin Wall and said, Mr. Gorbachev, tear this wall down. And guess what? Later on, that's exactly what happened. And other people affirmed, yes, the president led the way in leading a lot of pressure for the Soviets, the communists, to give their people freedom. And sure enough, the Berlin Wall came down. So it was a statement, a confident statement on the president's part, followed by others who came around, and sure enough, that took place. And we could go on and a lot of other examples too. I mean, it's one thing to have a confident statement. That's another thing to have it followed up with others affirming, yes, and that's true. And this is especially so today when we're talking about a message that Galatians is all about, and that is the gospel message. Paul had great confidence with his message. We've seen that in the weeks prior to today. I'll just take some sampling of verses from the first chapter of Galatians just to make sure we all understand that Paul had a very clear and confident message. In Galatians 1:1, Paul says, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul tells him, listen, I'm an apostle of God. Galatians 1:11 to 12, Paul says this. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And then we see also that in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul is talking about his own calling. He says, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal a son to me so I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem with those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. And then we talked last time, when Paul went to Jerusalem, he says, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stay with him 15 days, but I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. We have no indication that in any way, that Paul was set straight by Peter. Paul had the message, a true message, that had not been changed or challenged even by Peter in the previous visit. And then, what's more, in verses 22 to 24, he says, I was still unknown by sight to the churches in Judea who are in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. Throughout this chapter, we see Paul had a very clear message in which he was very confident in. Now, the passage we're considering today, Galatians chapter 2, the first 10 verses, when you read commentaries on this, you recognize that people have a difference of opinion on what is this referring to. Some would correspond it to Acts 15, which is the Jerusalem Council. Others would attribute it to Paul's prior trip to Jerusalem in Acts 11, where he and Barnabas were providing relief for the poor. It's my conviction that it's referring, it's a tie-in with the Jerusalem Council. There are several reasons why I believe that. For one, I think the purposes of the visits are the same. There's definitely the description of the corroboration of the gospel message of what Paul was sharing and what the apostles at Jerusalem were proclaiming. We see that there's a unifying effect there, and that they're coming to see this is the same message. There's also another reason why I believe that it's that, and that is some have said, well, because this is a private meeting that we have conveyed here in Galatians 2, that must have been a different time. I would say to that, I agree with those who would say it makes sense that he would have met with the apostles, the leadership, ahead of time in a private time before they would have had the more public meeting, which we have documented in Acts 15. Another argument for that would be that in Acts 11, we see that Barnabas and Paul are mentioned in that order. Earlier in Paul's ministry, Barnabas was mentioned leading Paul, and theologians have pointed that out. In this account, though, we see that Paul is taking a lead role. And in Acts 15, we see that it's Paul listed first and then Barnabas also. There are other things you can go into it. You can spend quite a bit of time on it, actually, if you want to look into it. But here's what I'd say. It's good Bereans. Read it. Study it. Meditate on yourself. And come to your conviction. But this is mine, anyway. But I think, really, honestly, to me, the bigger issue and the bigger point is, I see this first and second chapter is Paul really setting up following Cephas or Peter. And I really think that he showed last week that he met with Cephas. His message wasn't changed. We're going to see this week that it's even more directly stated that Peter and Paul are in agreement on the message that Paul has been giving. And next week, we're going to see that there is a difference between Paul and Peter, and there's a confrontation. We're going to talk about what that's all about. So we'll consider that next week. But I think Paul's using all of this to make a point to Galatians and to us, that listen, the gospel message is so important that it must be protected. And it can even be slipped up on by even those who are believers and even by those who are leaders in the church. And Paul's going to make that point. I think that's the bigger idea, the bigger point in this book. Again, we'll talk on that more next week. But we get to this section of Scripture. I want to give you the sermon in a sense today. It's this. A confident message, a confirmed message helps many. Let me repeat that. A confident gospel message, a confirmed gospel message helps many people. And we're going to look at that this morning. Let's talk first of all about a confident gospel message. A confident gospel message. We've talked already about the clear message that Paul's had. We looked at those different key verses in chapter 1. But it says in verse 1 and 2, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. So you look at verse 1, he says, it's been 14 years. Now there's debate again on this. Was it 14 years since his conversion or 14 years since the last meeting? Here's what we know for certain. It was over a decade between that meeting that we talked about last week and the one that we're talking about today. It's been over a decade. And he goes to Jerusalem. Again, a rare appearance by Paul. He's had an independent ministry, but he goes with Barnabas, and they take along with them Titus also. It reminds me, this account reminds me, actually, this verse, of the way missions used to be in the sense that, you know, when you said goodbye to a missionary, you might never see some of them again back years ago. Some of them certainly would have been years later. In this case, we know that it was over a decade before these two times. It was years before these guys would see each other. So quite a bit of time had gone by, and there hadn't been the kind of contact. They could send each other letters, of course, but as far as like face-to-face contact, they didn't have the FaceTime or the modern internet conveniences that we do to make those connections with people as often. So it's been a while. Verse 2, and they went up because of a revelation. Paul wasn't called up. He went up because of a revelation. It was disclosed to him. It was manifested to him, you need to go there, and he goes. And I submitted to him the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. We didn't see that last week. No mention of Paul's gospel being at stake or that he relayed that to him in this way. He says, but I did so in private to those who are of reputation. Again, going back to, it makes sense to consult with your leadership before you make this a big public event. Paul wanted to be on the same page with the leadership there in Jerusalem. And so he submits the message to them. He says, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Now let's be really, really clear. Paul's message that he'd been giving was not what was in vain. No, what he was considering was in vain was what would be the result if some of those who were seeking to undermine the gospel ministry he was doing, some of the Judaizers, they started having to convince the Gentiles to start taking on circumcision or keeping the requirements of the law, what was it going to do to the church that had already been established to have seen them come to faith in Christ and then being put under the bondage of trying to keep the law again? What would it do to the church? That was his consideration. Have we seen the church develop to the point where now we're going to put these extra restrictions on? And what's going to happen to these Gentile churches? So again, that's what Paul's concern was. He brought a confident gospel message, but he's bringing it to the leaders here in Jerusalem because he's concerned about the damage that could do if things revert or if they try to impose on the Gentiles something that the gospel never entailed. That is, the Gentiles should become a Jew first before they can become a Christian. And that's the very thing that Paul is seeking to make sure that does not is not conveyed to the Gentiles that he's been ministering to. Well, let's take next a look at a confirmed gospel message. Paul has conveyed his message. He's done it in private with these guys. What's the result? What comes about of this time with these leaders? We'll see this in verses 3 through 10. Paul, of course, is going to find the approval of those leaders, but it's going to mean different things for the different parties involved. Let's take a look at what it meant for various people in this account. Let's consider, first of all, what it meant for Titus. We see this in verse 3, where it says, "But not even Titus, who is with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." If you will, Titus was a test case. He was a Gentile. He's there. He's not circumcised. What are the leaders going to say about this man, Titus? But after Paul conveyed to them the message, Paul says, even Titus, this Greek man, isn't being compelled to be circumcised. He doesn't have to take on an outward sign of Judaism to be recognized as a Christian. That was the effect for him. And not just the circumcision, but all the keeping law or other things that could have been brought along, he was saved from that. Now, one might ask, and it's a fair question, well, what about Timothy? What about Timothy? Because we see in Acts chapter 16, the first five verses, you have this traveler with this companion of Paul, Timothy, whose mother was Jewish, whose father was Gentile, and we're told there that in that case, Paul took Timothy and he was circumcised before he took him along on his journey. We have to understand these are two different contexts. In the context of Titus, it is, listen, here's a Gentile. Are we going to make him keep the requirements of the law? And the answer to that was no. He's not going to be asked to carry that burden. On the other hand, you have a man, Timothy, who's traveling with Paul. The Jewish people recognize Timothy's background. He was going to have a ministry with the Jewish people. It's going to really stumble many of them if he doesn't, if he's not doesn't take on circumcision in that. We're told before, by the way, in that text, in Acts 16, 1 to 5, that this man, Timothy, believed. He was a believer. He was in good standing with God. But this is more of an accommodation of these people so that it wouldn't be an offense to them as they're seeking to minister to them. Again, two different contexts here we see. Well, let's continue on in this as we see what it meant for Titus. What did it mean for Paul's team? For Paul's team, in verses 4 and 5 it says this, "But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage." What it meant for Paul's team? He called these people who were seeking to enforce this whole idea of Titus or others having to be circumcised. He called them false brethren. These are people who bring the message of the grace that's offered in the gospel, plus whatever, circumcision, maybe keeping dietary restrictions, whatever the case might be. This is the grace plus. And he calls these, in this case, false brethren. Unbelievers, if you will. It's a pretty harsh statement to make when it comes to the gospel message here. Now, I have to excuse my analogy here, but I would say these were snaky people. Snaky people. Why that? Because they secretly were brought in. They sneaked in, and they came to spy out. Snaky people. The idea here, though, is that liberty is the issue. Freedom. Freedom is the issue. Grace plus circumcision, grace plus keeping some dietary law or some other aspect of the law, that wasn't what the gospel was about. Now the series is called, the question is, what is Christian freedom? And one thing we know for sure that Christian freedom is not. Christian freedom is not adding anything to God's grace in the gospel message. What we took part on, the elements today, nothing that we can take credit for. It was solely God's grace. He offered a son who shed his blood. His body was broken for us. He's called him to himself. He's made this available to us. We can't take credit for it. It's simply the grace of God calling us, wooing us, convicting us of our sin, realizing that the truth of the gospel draws us to Christ, and him being what gives us liberty. In fact, it's fascinating to me that in this verse it says our liberty is in what? Look at the verse yourself. Verse 4, the liberty is in, help me out, liberty is in Christ Jesus. That's where the liberty is. Not in keeping other requirements, being legalistic about it. Christ Jesus is where this liberty is found. Understand that. Not about a religion. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we've got to understand that. We add anything, and people are brought into bondage. They're enslaved utterly. So, did Paul's team yield in their message? Look with me in verse 5. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Even while Paul is waiting to go up to Jerusalem, even as there's tension, his message does not change. Because remember, it's the message of God to him. He can't change that message, and we can't either. We have no liberty to change that, or else it's bondage. It's no longer liberty. So what did it mean for Paul's team? Hey, they kept going with the message that they've been given. But there's another interesting aspect too. As the leaders in Jerusalem certainly agreed with Paul that, yeah, your message is what we have. Let's see what it meant for those who were in another sphere, that is in Jerusalem. Let's look at verses 6 to 9 where it says, but from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been trusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Hey, this had an effect on those who were in Jerusalem. Notice what it says in verse 6. Those who are of high reputation. This is talking about the apostles in Jerusalem, those spiritual leaders there. Those who were there, and we get the sense as we read what Paul wrote to the Galatians that he recognized the leaders. He even respected them. But he's not going to compromise the truth, the God-given truth he had, even with these in high in leadership. What wasn't going to happen. Those who have reputation, notice what it says about them in verse 6. Those who have reputation, the apostles or the leaders, they added nothing to his message. They corrected nothing. Listen, the truth of God, which was given, the word of God, we have it in Scripture today. It was the empire. It was the official. And as Paul and his team talked to those who were leaders in Jerusalem and they shared the gospel message, they see they're on the same page. They share God's truth. There is no conflicting gospel message. They had nothing to add to Paul. And that's huge. Because it's not a conflicting message issue. It was an interpretation of those who were, we say, Judaizers, seeking to make the Gentiles Jews before they became Christians. That was not what the gospel message was about. We see in verse 7 that God entrusted different spheres to different people, that is, different areas of ministry. Paul was a minister to the Gentiles. It's not that he didn't minister to Jews, but primarily it was to the Gentiles. And Peter, to the Jews. I think about even our own case. Here at Sterling Berean, we have the opportunity to minister to many people who may not even know Jesus. We have a sphere of people that we interact with. It might be your neighbors. Might be people who actually walk through the doors of our church who don't know Jesus. We have a sphere of people that we can minister to. Guess what? The other gospel churches in town that have different spheres of ministry. We need to recognize that. Also, I think about our church here. We have a group of people in the Sterling area and, of course, the counties beyond that we minister to. Our sphere is quite different from those in a local gospel church in Grand Junction, Colorado, right? Different spheres. Or what about different denominations oftentimes have different spheres of people who they reach and minister. I think about Ethnos 360, a mission agency who does church planting in tribal areas, areas where maybe they're unreached. They don't have a church, and they specifically go to set people up to see churches planted in those areas after people have come to faith in Christ. We have different spheres. We have to recognize that. God has placed different spheres, different people in different spheres to minister. And what's also exciting in verse 8, God effectually works in these different spheres. God was working incredibly in Peter's life. We see that in the book of Acts, how God took this man who denied Jesus three times before he was betrayed and made him preach and had him preach to the people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and the great conversions that took place there. God's working effectually in this man's life as he's working with the Jewish people. Now again, Peter worked with Samaritans and he worked with Gentiles. But God's working effectually in his life. But we also have been talking about Paul as he's been working with the Gentiles. God took this persecutor of the church and transformed him. He saved him and he's made him an apostle to the Gentiles. And we see God is beginning to work in this man's life. We follow his life throughout Acts and we're just amazed at what God did with this man. Peter and Paul, two different spheres, but God is effectually, it means he's getting it done in these different spheres. Incredible. And what's also interesting to me, and I think instructive to us, is these guys recognize the grace given to the other. In other words, we see in verse 9, in recognizing the grace that had been given to me, the pillars, that is, James, Cephas, and John, those who were leaders in Jerusalem, they recognized that God had given Peter, or Paul, I'm sorry, the grace that he had. And Paul could look at them and see James, the brother of the Lord, wasn't a believer until after Jesus' resurrection. Cephas, this man we just talked about, God's changed him. John, the man who loved Jesus, Jesus loved him, and now he's writing about love as an apostle. I mean, God is doing incredible things in these guys. Like, they can recognize the grace in each other's lives. So we need to recognize grace given to other people. And we're told because of that, that Barnabas and Paul and their team were given the right hand of fellowship. They fellowshiped with each other. Now, they can have different applications, but what might it look like today? Well, one of the privileges I get on most Wednesdays is meeting with some of the other gospel leaders from some of the different churches in town. And we get together, and we're quite definitely distinct. You look at our doctrinal statements on the websites that we all have, and they're all different. And we're different guys from different churches. But we pray for each other specifically, and we pray for the needs that are in our churches that we're able to share. We do that. But there is a fellowship there. And I love these guys in Christ. So there's a fellowship that took place in the early church, and there's a fellowship that can take place today as well. So, what it meant for those in another sphere is there was fellowship, and all these things, we see them learning these things, and Paul learning these things about God's entrusted these different spheres. We need to recognize that. God's working powerfully in them. We need to recognize the grace of God in other servants of God. But there's another group of people, too, that this meant something for, and it might surprise us, and that is what it meant for the poor. Look with me at verse 10, where it says this. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. We must remember that remembering the poor is a godly thing to do. Listen. The apostles who were with Jesus, they dealt with the poor who were in their area. The apostle Paul, you can read Acts 11, 27 to 30. It talks about how he and Barnabas helped take funds to those who were in need. These spiritual leaders in the early church had a concern about people's material well-being. I think that's instructive for us. Now, I want us, just for a moment, pause. And I want us to worship God together. When we consider the God that this text has revealed to us, it just leads me to worship. I mean, God initiates this meeting between Paul and those who were leaders in Jerusalem. And then we see that we have liberty in Jesus. We've been given liberty through Jesus Christ. And we know that God shows no partiality. That is, on the basis of our appearance, we aren't judged by God. He sees the heart. And God entrusts different spheres of ministry to different people. And then what's more, God effectually works in those. He gets it done in those areas. So we as his servants can't take credit for it. God is doing the work. And it's through us, by his grace, we get the chance to participate in it. And then what's more, God has graced other people and other groups. And I hope with me, you'll just take a moment in your own heart to just praise and worship God for the good God that he is, the gracious God, the big God that he is, because he is. Oh, may God be worshiped and praised. So, what does it mean for us? What does this passage mean for us? There's six different applications I'm just going to quickly work through. Can't spend a lot of time on either one, but different things tugged at my heart as I was working through this week, and perhaps they'll challenge you as well. Number one, share the gospel for cooperation. Verse 2, share the gospel for cooperation. Listen, Paul had a clear gospel message that he was giving, but he actually took the time, by God's prompting, to go up there and share with them, lay out before the leaders what it was that he shared. Now, was it that it changed his message or that Paul was going to change his message? Absolutely not. But by putting it all on the table for them so they could see what he was telling them, it endeared the hearts of the apostles in Jerusalem with what he was doing, because they're seeing, this is matching up. This is the message, the gospel message. So sometimes we have to share the gospel for cooperation. Listen, when someone wants to become a member of our church, formally a member, we just ask that people come in and share with our elders your testimony of how you came to faith in Jesus. Can you evidence just that God has saved you, that you recognize your sinful condition, that God has brought you to an understanding of the Savior being the remedy for that, and being able to share that with us? That helps the leaders in the church be able to, as we're called to help shepherd the flock, just to see who's coming into the church. And then also it helps us, maybe if people are involved with ministry, as you share your understanding of the gospel, helps us understand what gospel message you're sharing with people. That's important too. The people in Jerusalem certainly wanted to know what Paul was sharing, so they could say to that ministry, amen. So share the gospel for cooperation. Sometimes you don't think about this in terms of elders, but one of the things elders do sometimes is we may be asked to have our building used for a funeral. We try to be open about people in the community with that type of thing, but if we understand who the gospel person bringing the message is, as elders, we seek to understand that, to know that person, understand how they would proclaim the gospel if they do that, because we want to make sure that the gospel that's portrayed is surely the gospel. And you have to do that sensitively and respectfully, but it's just something of making sure that we are careful in our ministry, that we protect the gospel message. Number two, do not yield the truth of the gospel for a moment. If you know what the gospel truth is, don't yield on it. I mean, keep proclaiming it. Can you pick up when you're hearing people share the grace plus? Can you understand? Do you know that? And then other people adding to that, can you correct that? Let me remind you what, again, Paul's testimony in Galatians 1. I like to read verses 13 to 17, where Paul says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set apart even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, so I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." Listen, this is a man who was opposed to the church of God. He sought to destroy it. And then we're told that God revealed his son in him. He realized who Jesus was, and he realized who he was persecuting. Weren't these crazy Christians? He was persecuting Christ himself. Maybe today you've been resistant to the things of God. You resisted that Jesus is the answer, the way to God. Let me just remind you the message of 1 Corinthians 15, 3-11, where Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Most of them remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and I am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe." My friends, listen. We must proclaim the gospel and never give up and never yield it. There are two problems as far as it relates to the gospel. There are many problems related to the gospel as far as people who don't accept it. But here's one. Some people don't think they're bad enough to really need a savior. I can kind of earn my way. You've got to get rid of that lie. The Bible says that all of us have sinned. We've all fallen short. There's none of us who can justify ourselves before God, no matter how much you do good you do. That's one lie. Another lie is, I've done so much bad stuff in my life, or I've done something so bad, I can never come to faith in Christ. I can never be a Christian. I guess I can just start getting myself ready for hell now. And if that's your belief, you need to consider that a lie too, because the truth of the matter is the Apostle Paul was trying to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And God amazingly converted him, and he could do the same thing with you. So if you're here today, and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, but you know you're a sinner in need of a Savior, call out to him. Turn from that sin. Say, "Jesus, I want you to save me from that sin. I know that you and you alone can do it. It's because you died for my sin," as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, on the cross. "And I want you to save me today." So don't yield the truth of the gospel for a moment. Thirdly, recognize that grace has been given to others. We are not it. We need to identify the grace of another and share it. Hey, have you talked to another person outside of this church family? You can see God's grace at work in them and say, "You know what, brother or sister? I really appreciate how you minister in this way, or I really appreciate what you've done in our community. I can see, you know, there's evidence of Christ working in you." We need to recognize that grace has been given to others. Fourthly, fellowship with those who share the gospel message. Maybe you get together with another Christian family who's not in this church and you just have a meal with them. Maybe you can join with other Christians as they go to the Gideons. Gideons are a great organization. You need to be a Christian, a member of a church to be a part of the Gideons, but they do great work in getting the word of God out. But if you get involved with that group, and previously I was involved with that group, you get to know other brothers and sisters in Christ from other churches doing great gospel work there. Or another Christian group as well. There are others. Fellowship and share with those who share the gospel message. Number five, recognize different spheres of ministry. Recognize different spheres of ministry. Hey, thank the Lord that God has other people in other places. You ever thought about what would happen if we were the only place where the grace of God was talked about or exhibited? I mean, it'd be a pretty dark world, wouldn't it? But let me assure you, this isn't the only place where God is at work. A couple of weeks ago, my family and I were up in the mountains. We went to Frisco, to Rocky Mountain Bible Church there. And we went to church on that Sunday. And their elder, who usually does the preaching there, he wasn't there that Sunday. But guess what? They had somebody else who preached the Word of God there, and the saints fellowshipped. And they even have a church planting mentality in that church. And it's like, man, I feel like I'm at home, even though I'm not at home. It's a cool place. And we have to thank God for those things. God has his people around. We need to recognize that. Thank God for that. And then, sixthly, remember the poor. Remember the poor. Listen, we live in a country that has great social assistance. I mean, people who are hungry can go to places and get food. But there are still people who have needs, physical needs, and we need to be in tune with that. That's why the garage sale yesterday was a way to minister to our community. And we had people who told us as such. Thanks for allowing me to come. And I was able to get this for my children or whatever. But that's not enough. We need to look for those needs, be aware of those needs. And when we encounter someone who has a need, ask questions. Get involved in their life. Get to know them. Know how you can maybe help them out. Volunteer at cooperative ministry. We have a needy fund that you can give here at the church, where if people in our church family who are in need, those funds can go to help them out in times of crisis. But we need to remember the poor. I find it fascinating that on this such an important occasion, where doctrine is being affirmed, important doctrine, gospel doctrine, Paul is just told at the end, listen, we're on board, just remember, have a heart for the poor. And Paul says, I was eager to do that. We need to have that same eagerness. In conclusion, a confident gospel message, a confirmed gospel message, helps many. Father, we thank you for this text this morning. And if we take it to heart, there's a lot to work us over on this. There's a lot to make us think about our attitudes towards other people, our own practice in our own life. Lord, my prayer is that what we see happening in this early church get-together with these leaders will happen in our church family. I pray the gospel will be shared boldly and without compromise. I pray that we will love our brothers and sisters in Christ, even in different churches. I pray, Father, that you'll help us to truly understand the heart of these early church leaders, and may they be true of us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.